sermons about Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, the dialogue has now ended and action is warranted. Moses is now to return to the place of his birth. The text divisions of the section that we're looking at this morning, verses 18 to 31, would look as follows. Moses departs with his father-in-law's blessing in Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Then we have the journey to Egypt, including events that are a part of that in chapter 4, 19 to 28. And then we have the initial meeting with Israel's elders in chapter 4, verse 29 to 31. These are the sections we're going to look at this morning, and I would say to you this morning, we're also going to be handling probably, if not the most difficult, one of the most difficult texts in the entire book to try to understand. Consequently, you must have your Bibles open today and be with me as I'm working through several of these passages because they are demanding of us that we have the utmost diligence in trying to understand God's Word and particularly how it relates to us, how it related to the people at the time, but also how we might apply it to our own lives. Listen carefully now as Gordon shares the text with us.
Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." And Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn, and I told you, let my people go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely, you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood." Said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped.
Okay, let's work through this passage as we go through here verse by verse. Take a look at verse 18, where the text says, "If they are still alive, if they are still alive, let me go to see if they are still alive." We should not take this as literal. This is a Hebrew idiom. It's an expression. He's just basically saying, "I'm just checking to see. I need to know if they're doing well. Are they okay?" Response to this is Jethro when he says, "Go in peace." Again, the Hebrew here is instructive. It's imperative in the mood, and it's followed by the word shalom. It's a sense in which he's saying, "Go, and you go with my peace upon you. Go in peace." It's indicating that Jethro is on board with him now leaving the family to go do what he believes that God's called him to do. It's of interest here to me regarding Jethro that there is nothing in the text that indicates that Moses told him anything that happened at the burning bush. It just basically says that he felt the burden to go, and Jethro signed on to that. Maybe he told him, maybe he didn't, but the text indicates that he didn't. There's a certain sense of trust that I think that's there, and the key thing is for us that he's on board, and he goes with his blessing. Verse 19, go back is the word here. Go back, for all the men seeking your life are dead. Verse 19, seeking your life are dead. Now, the book of Acts relates that 40 years had passed since Moses fled Egypt over his murder of an Egyptian. We know that from Acts chapter 7, verse 30. And as we noted in an earlier message, Moses' life may be divided into three sections. There's 40 years in Egypt, again, Acts 7, verse 23. There's 40 years in Midian, where he was with Jethro, Deuteronomy 29, several passages there. And then 40 years leading the people in the wilderness. Now, there is a typical connection here to the life of Christ, which I want to highlight for you as well. Please note that both Moses and Jesus, who are both deliverers, are forced to flee from tyrannical leaders and return after those leaders have died. Both do that. In the case of Jesus, that was Herod, and here we have a Pharaoh. But note further on this, that while Moses fled from Egypt, Jesus and his parents fled to Egypt. And we know that from Matthew chapter 2, when they're instructed to descend into Egypt for fear of what might happen to the child. What's interesting about this is when we correspond Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, Matthew ties this verse, let me read it to you. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called him. Now, apart from the New Testament, if you were studying that, particularly from a Hebrew perspective, you would say here is a text that's referring back to Israel, the firstborn son, and bringing him out of Egypt. Matthew ties that text, and not only is it reflective of what happened with the nation of Israel and Moses, but it corresponds to what happened with Jesus. It's a great example of correspondence in Scripture where you have New Testament passages where a New Testament author, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is tying something that's happening in the present to something that's happened in the past that was foretold. Consequently, there's a double fulfillment there. There's the firstborn son of Israel that's being delivered, but there's also the fullest expression of that, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Note that. Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. That's very interesting to see the connection between the two. Now, the Pharaoh who died, under the scheme that I have outlined for you of the time period that I think best fits the biblical record, would have been Thutmose III, and the one that Moses would now deal with would be Amenhotep II. Now, on the screen, you've got those particular pharaohs up there. You might remember that Thutmose III was the actual heir apparent to the throne when his dad died, but he was too young. It was Hatshepsut, and you see her between the two pharaohs, who was a queen that came to power and basically usurped power during the time that he was young. The sense here is that that's probably the Egyptian queen that drew Moses from the Nile. And we know that the son that the power was usurped from, as he grew up, he hated her. And we know for a fact that if you study Egypt in this period of time, every single statue that was created as a representation of her in his reign that followed was defaced. You can't even find anything in Egypt of something that reflects the way she looked because he detested her. Consequently, if he detested her, he would have detested her son as well. So that's interesting to know the background on that. And also, I came across some pronunciation interesting notes on this as well. This could be Thutmose or Thutmose, but it also is pronounced Thutmoses. Sometimes the H is silent, and it's Thutmoses. Now, we know that THT is an Egyptian god. So when Egyptians took that name, they're talking about the idea of them being named after a god. Moses, it has a connection to being drawn from the water. So once again, when Moses was given his name, I think by Hatshepsut, she is directly tying him in to the royalty of Egypt by virtue of the name. And you can hear it in the pronunciations of the words. Okay, let's look at verse 20. Note now that Moses' staff is referred to as the rod of God.
It's not Moses' staff, it's the rod of God. Moses had tried deliverance by his own hand earlier. Now it would be through the hand of God. God's staff would perform miracles to convince the Israelites that he was God's prophet. Later, it would be the same staff that would part the Red Sea, bring death upon the Egyptians, and produce life-giving water from a rock. Verse 21. This verse indicates that the signs and wonders were not only for the Israelites, but also for the Egyptians. This is the first time that this occurs. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power." Prior to this event, at the burning bush, the wonders were being given to convince the Israelites that it was Yahweh that is their God, and he would be the deliverer. Now we're getting a broader perspective of this, that it would not only be signs for the nation of Israel, but also signs for the Egyptians to obey Yahweh, the one true God. Further note in this text, in verse 21, we have here the familiar refrain that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but listen, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, what's important for our part in understanding the study of this is that the king's heart, that motif, the king's heart is a leading feature to the conflict that's going to ensue between God and Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh is God. He is God in his own mind, and he is also God to the Egyptians. So the key conflict that happens now between chapters 4 and 14, if you're reading that on your own, keep that in mind. There is the conflict over the heart. Now, Pharaoh's hardness of heart in those chapters, 4 through 14, is referred to 20 times in those chapters. In those 20 chapters, there's three groupings of how it's referred to. The first is, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. You could study that in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15.
The second grouping would be Pharaoh's heart was hardened without specifying who did the hardening. We have that in Exodus chapter 7, verse 13 as an example. And then finally, the third grouping would be God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and you have that in chapter 4, verse 21, the text that we're in today, as an example. What does this all mean? We come now, once again, to the sovereignty of God as revealed in election and reprobation. When I taught on this last summer, when we were going through the doctrines of grace, I said to you, you can't study the scripture without falling into this everywhere. And here it is again. The sovereignty of God is once again lettered on the marquee advertising what will soon be playing at a theater near you as we continue to study this book of Exodus. John Currid writes on this point, he says, "Ancient Egyptian texts teach that the heart is the essence of the person, the inner spiritual center of the self. Pharaoh's heart was particularly important because the Egyptians believed it was the all-controlling fact of both history and society. It was further held that the hearts of the gods Ra and Horus were sovereign over everything. Because Pharaoh
was the incarnation of those two gods, his heart was thought to be sovereign over creation. Yahweh hardens Pharaoh's heart to demonstrate that only the God of the Hebrews is the sovereign of the universe. That Yahweh controls the heart of Pharaoh is the basic point of the account. In addition, the fact that this passage is prophetic reflects the divine dominion over the unfolding of history. God deliberately is involved here. There's a sense in which Pharaoh's wickedness hardens his heart, but there's also a sense of God's sovereignty in the matter, that he will harden the heart, demonstrating that he is sovereign over the heart. Again, the conflict here is of Yahweh as warrior. It is God the warrior will deliver his nation from the warrior God of Pharaoh. He will vanquish him as a god. He will prove to the nation of Israel and to the armies of Egypt that he himself is sovereign, and he will do that by doing what he wills with his own heart of his adversary. That is sovereignty. It's one thing to say, oh, when these two teams come together, I'm sure this team is going to win because they look on all of the stat sheets, they're more powerful. It's another thing to say that the team is so powerful that it could bring the other team to its knees by virtue of changing or working the thinking of their mind. That is how sovereign God is. That is how powerful he is. And that is being reflected in this text as well. Look again, verses 21 to 22. We also read here this phrase, "Thus says Yahweh." Look at 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord." The word translated here as Lord is the Hebrew Yahweh. Remember, this is the God that we were introduced to, the name of God at the burning bush. He's clarifying who he is at this point. Now, that phraseology, "thus says Yahweh," this is a common Near East formula to preface a command of a deity. Very common. Egyptians would have been very well aware of the familiar idiom. In fact, for those of you that are into the History Channel or the Learning Channel, and you see these stories on there about ancient Egypt, oftentimes they'll reference the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which is a book of antiquity that survives. You will find that phrase, "thus says," in reference to a god, all over the place. Very familiar phraseology. Moses is being told to use the language of the day in the ancient Near East. Here's how it's going to be. This is how they're familiar with it. Let's make sure they understand who's in control. Instead of it being "thus says Ra" or "thus says Horus," in this case it's "thus says Yahweh." The formula is signaling that the conflict is about to ensue, and it is between the gods of Egypt and the God of the Hebrews. That is the backdrop that you should keep in your mind. Yahweh as warrior, "I will prove to you that I am greater than the gods of Egypt. I will bring them all to their knees. I will be the one that will fight for you." And again, that's the point of the rod. It's not Moses' staff any longer. It's the rod of God. And that rod will be the working miracles that he will do through the rod, not Moses, to bring the nation to its knees. Israel is also referred to in verse 22, which is very interesting, as the firstborn son. You see it there? What God is saying is this: in an eye for an eye way, God will kill Pharaoh's son as he had slain thousands of Israelites. Verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn son." Now the emphasis on son and then firstborn. Firstborn always had the greatest primacy, the greatest sense of respect always was on the firstborn. He's ramping it up here. Not just my son, my firstborn son. Nahum Sarna, Hebrew scholar, writes on this point in this way. He says, "Moses knows no techniques, recites no spells, utters no incantations or magical formula that are supposed to be automatically efficacious. He cannot perform wonders at his own discretion. As a matter of fact, on the one occasion that he attempts to do so, that in striking the rock to produce water, as it is related in the narrative in Numbers chapter 20, it all comes to grief. And then he adds this sentence. In Egypt, the magicians manipulated the divine. In Israel, it is the one God who manipulates man and nature. This is a concept that is completely foreign to the times that the book was written in. Their understanding was that these men were able somehow to manipulate the divine with a certain sense of incantation or a certain way of living, a certain formula, not so of what's being revealed now. This is completely off the chart, completely different. It is God who manipulates man and nature. Every one of the plagues that will come on Israel, come on Egypt, is an evidence of God's manipulating of nature and his manipulating of man to work the end that he has purposed. It is the sovereignty of God in great letters on display. Now, that brings us to this section.
Verse 24. Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." This is perhaps the most, if not the most, one of the most puzzling sections of the book of Exodus for our understanding. Now let me outline it this way. Most view this text as God seeking to kill Moses for not circumcising his son. Okay? In fact, as I was listening carefully to Gordon reading today, his Bible was translating in such a way that made it very clear that we were talking here about Moses. Now, many expositors interpret the reference to kill him as a reference referring to Moses, that God was going to kill Moses because Moses didn't circumcise his son. Men that I have quoted in this series, including Ryken, McKay, Walter Kaiser, to name a few, are men that subscribe to that. But what I want to note for you is that the name of Moses does not occur in the Hebrew text. It's in your Bibles because the translators are following what they understand, they think they understand, is what the text is saying. His name is inserted, but it's not there in the Hebrew. My sense is that the reference to Moses, the reference is not so much to Moses, but the reference is a reference to Moses' firstborn son. That would be Gershom. Now, there are some men who support that. John Currid does, and I introduced you last week, Umberto Cassuto, the Italian Jewish scholar. Let me see if I can make this case for you so you can understand this. I want to go slowly here. I think this is some difficult language for us to negotiate, but I think there is some understanding here for us that fits with this Yahweh as warrior motif as well. All right. First of all, note, I already gave you that Moses' name does not occur in this text. That's first. Number two, the word translated as bridegroom is also a word that is translated as son-in-law, father-in-law, and even a mother-in-law. It is a term that's used of Jethro in chapter 3, verse 1. It describes a family relationship. So when the translators are putting in the word bridegroom, they're interpreting it to put that in, but that may not be the sense that the text means for it. It's certainly a family relationship, but if it is bridegroom, it definitely means Moses. What I'm going to try to build the case is that he's not referring to Moses. He's talking about Moses' firstborn son, and the firstborn son could not be the bridegroom.
but he could be a family relationship. Now, Zipporah takes the blood of the foreskin and places it on the child's feet. That's how it comes across in most of your texts. On occasion, the term for feet that's used here can also be used of genitalia. Judges chapter 3, verse 24, 1 Samuel 24, verse 3 would be examples of that. Now, John Currid writes on this. He says, the act may serve as a precursor or a preview of forthcoming Exodus events in which God passes over the houses of his people who have blood smeared on the doorposts. The blood in both cases serves as a protective sign against Yahweh's wrath. Now hold that, and let's go to verse 26. Verse 26 so says, so he let him alone, and at that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood. Again, that bridegroom word could be bridegroom, but it may also be translated other ways to simply indicate a word of family relationship. Now, the phrase here, let him alone, the Hebrew verb may convey the idea of letting one's grass go. The point was, I mean, God was really serious over this. There was a life that was hanging in the balance. Now, the 10th plague that will come about in Exodus chapter 12 will bring about great death, but salvation where the blood is present. We read in that book in verse 3rd chapter, we read these words, the blood shall be a sign for you over the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the Egyptians of the land. God will pass over the Israelites' home with blood placed above the door. Now, what I want you to get is this, that the Son, which we've already been introduced to, is that now God refers to Israel as his son. But is he any son? He's the firstborn son. He's the firstborn son. And Israel is now known of that. The Son is part of the covenant relationship. Verses 22 and 23 support this idea. There, the distinction is between the firstborn of Yahweh and the firstborn of Pharaoh. The physical symbol of those who are in covenant with Yahweh are his firstborn, and those kids, those people, are circumcised. First, both indicates why the son is Gershom and not Eliezer. So here's what I'm saying. I think the text is saying that God purposes to kill Moses' son, his firstborn son, Gershom. Why? Because the son is not circumcised. And this becomes a metaphor of God's dealing with Israel as his firstborn son, which will also be preserved through the shedding of blood. Go back and take a look at that. It's a tough text, but you see here, God is obviously very serious about this. And we don't have anything on the front end of it, and we don't have anything on the back end. It seems like we're reading along in the narrative, and all of a sudden, like, wait a minute, how did we get to the point where Moses seemed to be the hero of the text, and all of a sudden he's here killing him? Well, we don't have a whole lot on that, that's true, but I think if you look at it and you see what's before it, where he's talking about the firstborn son, and then look at what happens to Moses, the point here is, I think, it's more over Gershom and Moses' failure to deal with him through circumcision. Consequently, God is on the precipice of killing Moses' son. Not Moses, but Moses' son, his firstborn son, which is driving the point home about the importance of Israel's position in dealing with Pharaoh, his firstborn son. Here's some points for reflection this morning. Number one, well, let me back up. Verses 28 to 31, we'll just go through this real quick. The people believed. The Hebrew word here means more than listen. It is not simply a hearing, but rather action as well. They heard what was said. They believed the word. This belief is the result of Moses performing the three signs. You might remember that, the snake, the staff that turns into snake, the leprous hand, and the turning of water into blood. That brings us to the end of that section, and we glean these reflections. Number one, think about this. First of all, we must always respect our elders who are faithful members as Moses respected his father-in-law. I want you to catch this. I mean, he didn't just simply leave after the burning bush. The first thing he did was to go back to his father-in-law. He wanted to leave from his father-in-law to go do what God told him to do. He needed permission to depart. Now, couple that with Jesus' remarks in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus' meaning is a total commitment, which sometimes conflicts with family expectations. However, he did not mean to ever be hostile to our families. And in this case, you see Moses going back to Jethro, respecting him for the position that he has and saying, will you give me leave to go do what it is I'm about to do? We need to have that. Young people, you need to keep having that down. As it says on the wall regarding the Ten Commandments, we honor our mothers and fathers. We honor those whom are in authority over us. We get their leave. We don't just in a cavalier way just run out and say, you know, I'm going to get married this weekend. I'm going to marry so-and-so. Your parents are involved in those decisions. You need to respect them for those kinds of decisions, what you're going to do in life, where you're going to go to school, and when we become older, we need to respect them as well. But sometimes family expectations collide with the gospel. Sometimes you have someone who's called to go to China to be a missionary, and the parents are saying, that's the last thing in the world I want my kid is to leave the safety of the land of North America. But yet if the call is there, they've got to go. Sometimes that will conflict. But most of the time, that's not what we're dealing with. What we're dealing with is just simple authority issues in which, as children, we just don't want to obey. Number two, everyone today is seeking a sign. Everyone today is seeking a sign. The signs were given to the nation to prove that Yahweh was the God, and he was going to deliver him, and he was the God of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Everyone today also seeks a sign. And what we've got to be faithful to do is give them the sign. And the sign is the cross. It's already happened. And that's what they need to be directed to. If they make folly of that, let them. But that's the truth. And that's the sign. That's the symbol. That's what we need to give to them. And finally, Israel is collectively known as God's son, which we have it here, while in the New Testament, we are known as his sons. Do not ever take for granted in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus outlines what we know of as the Lord's Prayer, which I think actually is the disciples' prayer, when he says, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. That individuals are actually going to him and calling him Dad. From an Israeli perspective, it was collective that he was the father of the nation, but individually, that doesn't come about until the teachings of Jesus. So all of you are sons and daughters. You all become a part of the firstborn, which causes us great sense of worship. Now in this text, you've got the providence of God, his sovereignty everywhere here. And it causes us to have a sense of humility and awe. As we sing this morning and close out our service, reflect and remember of who it is that we deal with. This whole circumcision issue, whether it was really Gershom that God wanted to put to death or if it was Moses, the point here is God is a holy, exacting God. And yes, he's a God of love and he's a God of grace, but he still is God. And as such, we need to be careful and respectful of how we approach him and how we carry out what it is that he's called us to do. Here was Moses who receives this great call, but just as he deals with us, he's also correcting, admonishing, straightening us out with sometimes a good slap across the backside when we need it so that we're attentive to who's running the show. God is the God who runs the show. In Jesus' name, amen.